Well, how are you guys? It's hard to see smiles or frowns or scowls through the mask, so but I'm really glad to be here, and I'm really grateful for the opportunity to preach this morning. I know and love many of you. There's some new faces, which is fantastic in the middle of a pandemic that we would have new people coming in. So I want to tell you a short story about church planting in my life and in my family's life. And it's been like a 10-year process, really focused in on the last 3 years. But about a year ago, my wife Kendall and I had really trying to understand what the Lord was doing with us in church planting. And it was something that we had really struggled to be unified on. There's a lot of different expectations or thoughts of where we would go, what I would end up doing, just a little bit of uncertainty about where exactly we would be planting. And it had started to cause some division in our marriage in that way and in some other ways. And after a few months, I and my wife really just got unsettled with where we were being divided on that issue, because we knew that the Lord had brought us to the well. We knew that the Lord had put us in the church planting residency. That was no question. And so we slowed down to pray. Sorry, I'm a pretty emotional guy. I'll talk about that here in just a second. But we slowed down to pray and just asked the Lord for unity. Ask the Spirit to help us. Excuse me. And so through submitting to the Spirit and unifying in prayer, that God led us to San Angelo to realize that the work that He had for us in His kingdom was moving to San Angelo. And so even through our brokenness, through our differences, God has unified us. Through our lack of understanding of what He was doing, even through figuring out where we're going to plant a church in a pandemic and the economic uncertainty that comes with that, people are still asking me, so are you still going to plant a church? I'm like, yeah, we're still going. We're trusting God. But what we've realized is that through that, slowing down to pray together, the Lord has unified us, and we're excited and we're hopeful, and we're really just looking forward to what God is doing as we move to San Angelo next year to plant a church. And I tell you that story as an example of how uncertain to us things of God are, how unexpected we find God's kingdom. And so whether it's through our personal history, our background, maybe the way that we interpret certain things of Scripture, our limited understanding, whatever it is, all these things are influenced by our brokenness, and they prevent us from really being able to see with clarity what God is doing, especially when we look ahead and we try to plan out what the Lord is doing, right? And so really we come back to just trusting in God, being unified in prayer, finding unity in the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples in the life of Jesus, as He was leading them, they felt the same way, right? They didn't really quite have a good grasp on what kind of kingdom this Messiah was bringing. They thought the kingdom would come with all the worldly standards of kingdoms, right? Violence, bringing power and influence through competition and weapons and money. But the kingdom that Jesus was bringing was a kingdom of grace and mercy and peace and loving one another. And even though Jesus had told His disciples over and over and over through His life that this is what the kingdom was about, And he was instructing them and giving them commands to love one another, to submit to one another, to serve one another. They still didn't get it. And it wasn't until the resurrection that things were made clear. It wasn't until Jesus rose from the dead and gave the disciples the Holy Spirit that they were able to see clearly, depend on the Lord for unity and generosity and love. And it was through the resurrection and through the Spirit that they were able to live this way and make new disciples who could live this way too, as they build God's church in Jerusalem. And so this morning in Acts 4, we're in verses 32 through 37. What we see is a church who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is walking in obedience to these commands that Jesus gave his disciples. We see through the first four chapters of Luke this rapid growth of the church in Jerusalem. Thousands of people weekly added to the church in Jerusalem. And Luke slows down to take a picture. He slows down so that we can see what this church looked like and why. And so I want to read our passage, and I want to point out, I want to remind you that through the suffering servant, Jesus, this new creation that he's bringing with his church, this new kingdom, new rule was brought, a kingdom, he has brought this new kingdom to earth, to Jerusalem, and it doesn't stop in Jerusalem. The kingdom has extended to Abilene, and it's going to San Angelo. And not that I think so highly of myself that I'm taking the kingdom. God's kingdom is already in San Angelo, and we get to be a part of going to his kingdom in San Angelo. And so let's read verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And what we often identify this text as is, you may have heard, something that is descriptive rather than prescriptive, right? So it's describing what the church looked like, rather than saying this is a command of how the church should look or what the church should do exactly. And so we find that especially in the way that they loved one another. There is no biblical command that you have to sell all your stuff, you have to become poor and have no possessions in order to find life. Okay? What this text shows us is how the disciples had been changed, how the followers of Christ had been changed by the gospel. We're seeing what the church looks like and why it looks that way. We see a group of people who are so transformed by the gospel, so convinced that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ is coming again, that all of the things that they had on this earth, they're able to hold much more loosely because of the power of the Spirit within them. And I want to explain a little bit, because I tend to miss this. Whenever they give up their lands and their possessions, what they're giving up is a part of their voice, a part of their status, a part of their influence in the community. Their possessions, their land especially, meant power culturally and socially, economically, politically, and they're giving those things up. And we have a lot of the same ties to our possessions and our influence, right? We can make those ties pretty easily. And so maybe it's what neighborhood our house is in is where we find our identity. Maybe what our political affiliation is where we can describe who we are and what we believe most about. We can find security in the number of likes and follows that we get on social media. Even how we raise our kids and how we compare ourselves to one another. And for me, it's my perception, how people approve of me. I tie my unity, my identity to that often. And ultimately, what we see in the gospel, what we see throughout Scripture, is that we don't need possessions. We don't need Instagram. We don't need to be on that side of the political battle. We don't even need a savings account, because the only hope that we have that truly matters is in Jesus. And it's that hope that unifies us. It's that hope that brings us together amidst all of our differences. And so verse 32 and 33 show us that the church in Jerusalem was united because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we flip back to Acts 2, we see in the time of Pentecost, Jerusalem was filled, it says, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. So they're separated. They have their own cultures, their own ways of interpreting Scripture, their own languages, their own backgrounds. These people were strangers at best and enemies at worst. That sounds a lot like America today, right? Maybe even in some ways Abilene. But after Peter preaches the gospel in Acts 2, these people are unified through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't say then in Acts 2 that they all started to look and sound and talk and be the same. It's important for us to recognize that what the church was not described as is uniform. There was not uniformity by the way that they acted, the way that they looked. But there is unity in spite of their differences. And so we can celebrate the diversity of God's church. And not only is that something for us to celebrate, but we can actually fight for unity and diversity in God's church. We can sacrifice for it. We can be generous for it. We can die to ourselves for the diversity in God's church. I want to look again to verses 34 through 37. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. One thing really quick that I want to point out. In verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. If you look back in Deuteronomy 15:4, God tells Israel, this is a promise, that if you obey and you love each other and you love me wholeheartedly, there will not be a poor person among you. And then we see this lived out in Acts 4. It was the resurrection that we see in verse 33, the preaching of the resurrection, the testimony of the resurrection of Christ that unified the church. And we see that they give up their stuff because they know that clinging on to those things, they can't earn their way into heaven. It's not the acquisition of possessions, of land, of power and influence that's going to get them into the kingdom of heaven. It's faith and trust in Jesus and being empowered by the Holy Spirit that they're able to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And so back to, this is a description, not a prescription, right? So having wealth is not sinful, okay? Having possessions, having a solid bank account, having a Roth IRA, having a good chunk of land outside of town, that stuff is not sinful. Okay? I'm not here to make you feel guilty. But what is sinful is our hearts. What is broken is the way that we hold on to these things. Especially when we have a lot of something. It's really easy for us to look at those things as ultimate things. As what is actually bringing us joy and peace and happiness. So it's our heart. It's our broken heart. Not our bank accounts. That's the problem. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6. Paul tells Timothy how God feels about the wealth of the church. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. In this last line, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, life in Christ. So we give up our stuff here so that we can hold on to where true life is found, life in Christ. Now, my tendency, that broken generosity in me, creates this desire to then start acting generously. Okay, well, that's the formula, right? If I act generously, then good things happen. Or if I act generously, I'm somehow securing my place in heaven, that I can earn God's favor with me through being generous. But we're gifted a picture of even the brokenness here in the next chapter, Acts 5. We see the story of a couple who does almost exactly the same thing that Barnabas does. Right? They bring money from a field that they sold and they give it to the apostles and they lay it at their feet. That phrase is like a sign of obedience. So they're coming in obedience to the message, the obedience to Jesus. And they're laying this money down. And I'll let the guys get to it next week, but they die. Spoiler alert. And what we find out is there. What happens in this story is not that these people did the right thing. And even though their hearts were messed up, they did the right thing. So they were able to be a part of the kingdom, right? Their generosity came from an act that was selfish. They wanted their identity to be in their generosity. They wanted to seem loving and generous, but they actually kept back some of that stuff for themselves. And that's a lot like where my heart is oftentimes. I can find it easy to be generous because it's the Christian thing to do, because I should. But we can't fabricate love in the Spirit. We can't fabricate unity and generosity that only the Spirit of God can give us. We can't fabricate a gospel response. See, we either love by the Spirit because of the cross of Christ, or we're ultimately selfish. Those things turn around and serve ourselves rather than God. We can try, eventually it'll burn us out. Or it'll be self-serving. And it can definitely be both. Oftentimes it is, right? I want to just talk a little bit about, it's overshadowed by a lot of the anger, a lot of the noise in the media nowadays, but we do see a lot of unity and generosity in America. And that's not something that I want to leave overlooked, because it's a good thing. The National Philanthropic Trust, that's where I got this data from. Americans donated $450 billion to charity in 2019. 70% of that came from individuals. Okay, so it's not even mostly big corporations giving out billions of dollars. And it's not just money that people were generous with, it's also their time. The same data report shows that 9 billion hours of volunteer work was done by Americans. And even our unity that we do have in America gets overshadowed too, right? But especially in times of crisis, we're prone to unity. We can unify around a common cause, around an issue, whether it's a hurricane or a pandemic or racial injustice. We do see unity in America. But unfortunately, what we often see is that unity and generosity can be short-lived, because it's rooted in our own power sometimes. And so we, as the Church of God, as believers in Christ who have the Holy Spirit, we have access to something that can make that love, that unity and generosity permanent. Something that can fuel us and motivate us to continue to die to ourselves, to continue to submit to Jesus, so that we can fight for unity and generosity within the church and towards the world. The Holy Spirit was promised to us in Acts 1. And we even see throughout the book of Acts, we see in verse 31 here in chapter 4, that God was faithful to that promise to give His church the Holy Spirit to empower them. And that same gift of the Spirit is available to us. I also want to read 2 Corinthians 8. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, encouraging them to give generously. This is what he says in verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty may become rich. See, this is more to the why, right? The gospel shows us that Jesus had everything in heaven. He had all the riches of heaven. So the truth of the gospel is that we can be generous because God was generous to us by giving us Jesus. Jesus was generous to us by leaving the riches of heaven, even by turning down all of the promises of wealth here. Right? When he was tempted in the wilderness, he had access to all the riches of the world, and he turned those things down so that he could make his way to the cross and give up everything ultimately, so that we can have riches in heaven, that we can have riches in him. Something that is permanent, something that doesn't leave us behind when we pass away. And our tendency to build up our riches, to build up our possessions, to build up our kingdom, this, to doubt God, this is what separated us from God in the beginning, right? This sin tendency to build up our own kingdom is what separated us from God. But God's generous love to pursue unity with us won us back to him. And it was that love that was unifying the church in Jerusalem. Not just the church in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth, right? And so if we look at verses 36 and 37, we see an example. A good example in Barnabas. And Barnabas is a character that we'll see throughout Acts. If you read through the book, his name comes up a lot. And it even comes up in some of Paul's letters. This was a guy, his nickname was Son of Encouragement. He was known for his character of being an encourager, a comforter. He's the guy that ministered to Paul at his conversion, and he vouched for him to the disciples, or to the apostles at that point. And so we see Barnabas here come to the apostles, sell his possessions, lay them at the apostles' feet in obedience. His nickname, Son of Encouragement, was something that was given to him by the apostles, something that he was famous for, right? And often our what we're known by, especially in the Bible, what characters are known by, people are known by in Scripture, is who they are, their character. You guys want to know my high school nickname? And my wife still calls me this sometimes. Slowens. My last name is Owens. I was known in high school at work for being pretty slow. And my perspective is just that everyone else is moving too fast. And so we just need to slow down and enjoy life. And so she'll still call me that sometimes when we're driving. We're trying to get somewhere, and I'm just like, you know, it's Sunday. We're just driving around. Back to Barnabas. So he ends up being a really well-known guy in the church. And eventually, after ministering to Paul, being led by the disciples, developed by the disciples, growing, he plants a church in Antioch. He plants a church so that he can preach the gospel and make disciples to the Gentiles. And this ministry to the Gentiles was part of God's mystery through the gospel. Sorry, part of God's mystery through the Bible. But in the gospel, even we who are outside of Israel have access to the cross, right? And so as a church planter, this story of Barnabas starting his ministry is pretty special to me. It can also be emotional, as you saw at the very beginning, that he started this kicking off God's kingdom, expanding to the Gentiles. Not just in Jerusalem, but to Antioch, to the Gentiles around Israel, to America, to Abilene, to San Angelo. We are beneficiaries of the unity and generosity of the church in Jerusalem. We are here. The well exists today because God had a plan not only to pay for our sins by the blood of his Son, but to raise him from the dead so that the same power that raised him from the dead could be in us to love one another, to be unified and generous, so that we can advance his kingdom and take his gospel beyond our circles. Beyond our influence. And so it's special because I get to be a part of that history. I get to be a part of that legacy to plant churches as we work towards planting a church in San Angelo to advance God's kingdom there. There's actually another network church that we're in partnership with that's in San Angelo, and we'll get to join them in taking the gospel to San Angelo and to make new disciples who obey Christ's commands to love one another and serve one another. But it's also special to you because you get to be a part of it too, right? Like JR said in the very beginning of this, that the well was a church plant. So the well started in this same way, by the love of the unity and generosity of the other churches that Austin was a part of, to bring the well to Abilene. The generosity of the disciples in the Church of Jerusalem and those churches that Austin was partnered with served to advance the gospel here in Abilene. And so it's through the unity and generosity of the well that I and Ryan and Joe, that we get to be a part of what God's doing in his kingdom to take the gospel beyond Abilene and build his church. But I want to be really honest. If we look at Acts 4, this end passage, it's really tempting and it's really natural for me to want to preach to you a moral message. I naturally want to say, stop being selfish. Stop being divided. But what I'm asking you to do is something that you can't naturally do. It's our natural desire to build up our own kingdom. But Christ did not die for you to work harder at obeying the rules. God didn't raise him from the dead so that I could make you feel guilty for what you can't naturally do, what you can't naturally sustain. Christ died and was raised to life so that we could be free from the fact that our love is broken. Our unity and our generosity is broken. And so by depending on him, by trusting in what he's done for us and depending on the Spirit, we can be unified with God, unified with one another. So we don't first have to answer the question, okay, what do I need to do? How can I be generous? To whom can I be generous? Those questions can come later. First, we need to answer the question, has the gospel healed my broken love? Has the gospel healed my broken unity and generosity? Does the generosity of Christ make you generous? And as we take communion, we've got tables in the back and on the side over here. Just make your way up when the music starts again. I want to remind you that the bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. Broken so that we could be united with God and united with one another. And that the juice represents the blood of Christ that was poured out for us. Poured out in the generosity of God to give us his son. And it's this sacrifice of Christ that we remember today. It's the sacrifice of Christ that makes us one with God, one with one another. And to end my time, I want to pray something. I found this prayer. David Platt had a message on John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer for the church just before his arrest and crucifixion. And I've adapted this. It was a really long prayer, and I know Tyler said that we get 3 hours for reflection. And so I'm gonna shorten it down a little bit so that we have enough time for that. Please pray with me. God, we pray for you to heal all of our tendencies to divide, to compete against one another, to separate your church, your body. We pray for unity in Jesus, rooted in the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit to love one another. You have made it possible for us to be unified in a way that transcends all of our differences. God, we pray to you to help us love one another, even when we disagree, and to experience the unity that Jesus, you have bought for us at the cross. God, would you help us to give of ourselves, to deny ourselves? Would you change us by your Spirit? God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.